Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, please, tonight. Gospel of John. We'll be digging right into John's Gospel. We'll go to chapter 20 tonight. John chapter 20. We're going to go backwards in the book. No, I'm just teasing. John chapter 20. Shall we stand for the reading of God's Word, as we always do? John chapter 20. We'll be looking at verse number 30 and 31. Those two verses as by way of introduction as we get right into this book. The Bible says, "In many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Thank you, and you may be seated. You know, as we open the Bible tonight, we open not just another book. This book is unlike any book that has ever been written. It is not just words on pages. It is the very living Word of God. Amen. These words are equatable with the living Savior and the living Word. In fact, in John 6, it says this: "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So tonight, the Bible makes it very clear that the Word of God is a living book. It's alive. It's life-changing. It's powerful. But the truth is, when you open the Bible, you open the entire picture of Jesus Christ. In fact, you open up who Jesus Christ is. I love this poem I put in there for you. It says, "I find my Lord in the Bible whenever I chance to look. He is the theme of the Bible, the center and the heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the lily fair. Whenever I open my Bible, the Lord of the Bible is there. He, at the book's beginning, gave to earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm, the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Whenever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God, the ram on Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, the serpent lifted high, the smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook. The face of the Lord I discover whenever I open the book. He is the seed of the woman, the Savior virgin born. He is the Son of David, whom men rejected and scorned. His garments of grace and beauty, the stately Aaron decked. Yet he is a priest forever, for he is Melchizedek, the Lord of eternal glory, whom John in vision saw. Light of the golden city, Lamb without spot or flaw, bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look." You see, whenever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. Aren't you glad he's in the book? Aren't you glad it's not just another book? It is a living book. And I'm glad to report to you tonight that the Gospel of John is a living gospel. And I love the Gospel of John. This book, the Gospel of John, is one of the most fascinating of the Gospels. You do realize tonight there's only one Gospel. There's only one. We don't have four Gospels. Sometimes people are confused that. They'll say something like, we have four Gospels. No, we only have one. The Gospels, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right. One Gospel. Now we have four viewpoints. The first three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are what we call the Synoptic Gospels, which basically means that many of the stories are similar in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. But John's Gospel is unique. 93% of the content of the Gospel of John is found nowhere else in any of the other three Gospels. So it's not counted as what is called the Synoptic Gospels. And it makes it most interesting, because in this book, as we meet the gospel, and that's what the title of message, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take sort of an overview. We're going to kind of fly over, you know, like you know, I like golf, and last week or 2 weeks ago, they had the Masters, and I kind of watched a little bit of the end of the Masters tournament, and I couldn't see it all, but try to watch some of it. And what they'll do is they'll do a flyover on the hole, so you'll kind of get a viewpoint of what the hole's like, you know. When you're flying in the air, it looks like there's not much to it. You get down the ground and try to hit, there's a lot to it. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do a flyover of the gospel. We're going to fly over, we're going to look at significant points in this gospel. We're going to see it as it really is and what it's all about. The book was written about 85 to 90 AD, toward the end of the Apostle John's life. The Apostle John's an interesting person. He was the brother of James. So since he was the brother of James, he also happened to be the blood cousin of Jesus. You see, Zebedee, who was his dad, Zebedee was married to Mary's sister, Salome. And so he would have been the cousin to Jesus. And the two brothers, James and John, were called the sons of thunder. And that is a phrase that was used in the New Testament, especially in the first century, pointing to the fact that when they talk about the sons of thunder, it was an idiom for the voice of God. John's dad was a fisherman. Zebedee was a fisherman. And what is really interesting in my studies is I was looking into this, finding out a little bit more into so I can make sure that we connect with it, was that this book, being written from a common standpoint, written with basic terminology. In fact, you're going to find when you go through the book of the Gospel of John, you go through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then you go through Revelation, most of the terminology in all of those books are simple terminology. They're not big, heavy-duty words. We don't have the heavy-duty words like redemption and justification and atonement. We have more basic terminology. But in the basic terminology, there's depth to it. You see, he grew up in a fisherman's home. And these were honest, common people. And so we find that John here, as he's writing this book, as it's being written, that he was communicating to the common man about what he knew of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take just a moment and take and look, if you would please, at John chapter 20 again. Let's go back and look at it, because what is really interesting about the book, and remember tonight this is a Bible study, right? Amen. So we're gonna study the Bible. Now stay with me and don't lose me. I've given you a sheet so you can kind of, you know, step back, and I put a lot of blanks in there because I don't want you to miss this. All right? So tonight, look at the verses 30 and 31 give us the purpose of the book. In other words, why did John write the book? Well, obviously, we know that this was written under inspiration. I don't want to take away from that, because God inspired John to write this book. Now, let me explain what inspiration is so you will not confuse it. Okay, inspiration is not like an artist that is inspired to perhaps draw a picture, or a music artist is inspired perhaps to maybe write a song, or perhaps a literary artist to write a poem. That is not the same. That's not inspiration we're talking about biblically. Biblical inspiration means God breathed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration. The idea is God breathed it out. That what John wrote down is what God breathed out. And it wasn't the fact that he wrote the words down and then God breathed into them. It was the fact that what he wrote is what God breathed out as he wrote them. And the Bible makes it very clear that as he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he never made any mistakes. Now, we don't understand that because even when we type something, sometimes we put a T where it should be a P, or we'll put an I where it should be an E. We do things like that as we're typing, or maybe as we're writing. But the biblical writers never wrote in error. God, the Holy Spirit, guided them. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And not only did God inspire his word, but he preserved what was written. And that's the best part of this. So what we have here then is we have written for us the purpose of this book, understanding God the Holy Spirit guided him, and we understand that it was under inspiration, but John tells us the two reasons why he wrote it, and it's found in verse 31. The first one is, he said, I'm writing these things down, that number one, that ye might believe. And number two, that ye might have life. Now, not about you, but I kind of like that. Because there is a personal responsibility from us. And then there's a God-given privilege. All right? So we have a personal responsibility and a God-given privilege. Look at it. The Bible said that ye might believe. Now, what's significant in the whole book is there are three key dominating theme words. Three of them. Number one, and I put it there in your notes, is the word sign. The word sign is used 16 times. Where do we find that? Well, look at verse 30. He said, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So what he did then was, he said that, you know, I'm going to record, I'm going to write down, I'm going to put down in writing things that point to Jesus Christ. Look, the book of John is not pointing to a church, to the apostles, but to Jesus Christ. You do understand that when you read your Bible, you're not supposed to be looking for kind of, you know, self-help things for you. You're to look for Jesus in the Bible. How am I doing? You guys with me? I feel like we're getting a little bit of movement here tonight. Can we kind of knock down the movement here, cut the movement down a little bit? People are moving everywhere. I feel like I'm preaching to a parade here, okay? So help me out here, all right? But what we're talking about here is, stay back with me. What we're talking about here is the fact that God gave us signs so that you can recognize Jesus in the book. The second word is the word believe. How many times is it used? 98 times. The interesting word for believe is the word that is wrapped around 98 times. It's a word that always has an object. We believe. What do we believe? Well, it's not just I believe. The question is, what do I believe in? Remember what I said last week when I went to the lady that altered some of my clothes for me for some pants? I had to have my pants hemmed at the bottom. Remember what I said to you? The lady told me, I said, how was your Easter weekend? And she said, well, I'm a Buddhist. We don't celebrate Easter. Okay? And you know, it's really sad because you think about it, she doesn't worship a risen Savior. What she does is she worships someone still in the grave. We worship a risen Savior. Amen. So when we talk about belief then, we're not talking about just belief. Because there's a lot of people that believe, like she believes in Buddha. Some people believe in Muhammad. Others believe in a tree. We believe in Jesus. Amen. And that's what that word points to. 98 times we find that. It's about believing in Jesus. And then the last word that's used, key words, is the word life 47 times. Life. What is life? Yes, the average guy on the street, what is life? On a desert island with a lot of money? Is that life? Or being retired and not having to work another day in your life. Is that life? Ask a retiree, is that life? Okay. Those who are getting ready to retire and those who are forced into retirement, ask them, is that what life is? Is that it? Really? That's life? Oh, no. Life is like maybe being a basketball player, right? Down in L.A. or something. Is that life? No, it's probably maybe like being a musician, you know, and all you do is you just sing at night and you practice during the day a little bit and you make lots of money, right? That's life? Oh, see our concepts? Our concepts are so confused. What we learn in this book is what life is really all about. You see, this gospel is going to point us right to what life is. And for all of these people who live in our community, who right now, I know that right now our community is in a lot of fear. They're having community meetings right now. There's a meeting right now over in Sassoon. And tonight, right now. And there's a community meeting, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how can we protect our city? You know, what's happening? How can we keep from getting killed? How can we keep from all this crime happening? How are all these things? See, the reason why all that's happening is because people, they don't have a life who's doing that. They're looking for a life. And you and I, tonight, we have it. And life is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what he says here is, I'm ready for two reasons. Number one, that you might believe. Now the word believe, this word that's used 98 times in the Bible, is a word that wraps around the principle of faith. It's faith. Believe means that we believe to the extent that we have complete trust and reliance upon. It's the trustworthiness and reliability. In other words, I have total, absolute trust in Jesus Christ. Not in religion, not in a church, not in a man, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, we have total belief in Him. That's what he's talking about. He says here that since this book is centered around a book of signs with the purpose to get people to believe who Jesus is, that He is sincerely the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John says. John says, I've written these things down. And notice what he says in verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Can someone tell me, what is the word Christ? What does it refer to? The anointed one, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Remember, they were basically Jewish in this audience here. And they were looking for the Messiah. And they didn't want to accept that. They didn't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah because they didn't want to accept a suffering servant. They didn't want that. They wanted one to come as a mighty king. Oh, he's coming as a king one day. But they didn't understand Isaiah 53, that when Isaiah 53, when he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It was talking about the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God that John talks about in John chapter 1, verse 35 and verse 29. They didn't understand that. They didn't want to accept it. But Jesus, the Bible said, John wrote this book for you and I. To believe not that he was just Jesus, and there's a lot of people that believe there's a Jesus. I mean, sometimes I'll meet people out in the street and say, oh yeah, you know, Jesus was a revolutionary. He was a great teacher, but he wasn't the Savior. And that's all wrong. He's the Messiah. But then he goes one step further. That's what he says, that he's the Son of God. The Son of God. Not just the Messiah, not just that fulfillment, although that would be enough, but one more step, that he's the Son of God. That means he's divine. We call it the deity of Christ, meaning that he is deity, that he is as much God as he is man, as much man as he is God. Now, you ask me to explain that, I will never be able to explain it. And if you find someone that thinks they can explain it, they don't know Jesus. You understand that, don't you? Because, look, there are just some things you'll never understand. You won't understand all there is about Jesus. You can't. There's no way you can. But when it says he's the Son of God, that means he's the divine Son of God. So the first reason then is why John wrote this is that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But then the second part is the beneficial part for us. You might have life. Think about how many people don't have life out here. They're looking for life. They think they have it, and they don't. Without Jesus, you have no life. Life is true life begins the moment we believe on Jesus Christ. When we turn from our sin and turn unto him, life is both new life in him today, according to John 10, abundant life, but according to John 3:16, eternal life too. Hey, let me tell you this. Here's what life is. Being alive. Being very much alive. Being very much what I'm supposed to be. Be very much what God has called me to be. He's made me alive. You might say, why is that so significant? Why did he use life so many times in the gospel? Well, I want to suggest to you this. He used it at least 47 times. There's a reason for it. Guess where this epistle, or this gospel rather, was written from? Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus means desire. It means a city that has all of the benefits of what you would call temporal life. Man, you could go to Ephesus and you know, it was a magnificent city. It was a city with great culture, great comfort. There was a water fountain in the middle of Ephesus. And when the winds would blow down through the streets, the fountain would blow up. It would literally air condition the sidewalks in the city of Ephesus. That place was an amazing place. And there were some who probably thought that, you know, man, this is life. It just doesn't get any better than this. Oh, yes, it does. Life is not in where you live. Life is not in a person that you're married to, or the house that you have, or the car that you have. Life is in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. And tonight, it doesn't matter what you drive or where you live. What does matter is if you know Jesus Christ. And I want to help you to realize, man, we are privileged people. We have a risen Savior. We have one that gives us life. He made us alive the moment we got saved. So John's gospel gives me the purpose. This is it. That's why I'm here. This is my worth. You know, I'm going to help you with something tonight. Do you realize your worth is not in your job and the job you do? Okay, so Greg flies an airplane. Mark works on computers. Crazy, but he does, all right. Brother Shamsuddin teaches school. All of you have jobs that you do. But is that what you are, your job? No. Oh, you may have the title of pilot, pastor, teacher, mechanic, whatever, plumber, electrician, accountant. That's not you, though. That's not really what you are. In fact, can I be honest with you? I'm going to tell you something. I'll help you with this. Watch this. It is not your worth. It's not your worth. You say, why are you saying that? Because you know what I found? If a person loses their job, they lose their worth. So a pastor, he pastors a church, and his church runs 50 people. And it's real easy for all of his people in the church and maybe those in the community look at a church, he runs 50 people and say, you know what, he's not worth much. He only runs 50. And sometimes the pastor starts feeling that way. You know, a church of 50 people, it's hard for them to keep a pastor. And that's the reason. Because he equates his worth based on the number of people he has in his church. And you know what? There's a lot of people out here, that's how they see their worth. Well, if I make a lot of money on my job, then I'm worth. But my worth is not in what I am, or rather, not what I do. But my worth is in Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys follow where I'm coming from in this?
Amen.
So if something happens and I lose my job, something happens that the church goes down, something happens that maybe I lose my house, or maybe my car. I can't make my car payments because the church is not able to cover my bills and help me to take care of mine because I give my paycheck back. Or maybe something like that happens. Does my worth change? No, my worth is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, let me help you tonight to realize that. That's where your worth is. That's what your value is. Stop listening to the world and thinking what the world says. Well, you know what, man, you don't work, you're not worth anything. What matters? It's not, that's not what my worth is. It doesn't matter if I run General Electric or something. You can have it. But if I run General Electric, it didn't make me any more worth any more than if I run Subway. Because my worth is not in what I do. My worth is in Jesus Christ as a believer.
Amen.
How am I doing tonight? You guys follow me?
Amen.
That's what John wants us to get a hold of. He was a fisherman. Son of a fisherman. You know, he wasn't a wealthy. He wasn't born with a spoon in his mouth. His mom and dad were just trying to keep a hook out of his mouth. Amen? And I'm only kidding, obviously. They used nets. But my point is this, our worth is in Him. That's the purpose of this book. Take your eyes off of the world and put it on Jesus. Fall out of love with the world and fall in love with Him. Here's what I believe. When you're in love with Him, you don't have any problem reading your Bible when you love Him. When you love Him like you're supposed to, you have no problem coming to church. When you love Him, you have no problem with obeying. You have no problem with that. When you love Him, you have no problem with surrendering to Him. No problem. It's just not an issue. It's a non-issue. So here we find then God says here, I want you to get the purpose and I want you to understand. And John, as he's writing these words down, he says, I want you to believe on Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize what He gave you in life. Look, tonight, we're privileged people. Where do we get the idea we're not living? Man, we became alive when we got saved. What a blessing that is. So that's just the purpose of the book. Let's look at the perspective of the book. I gave them to you. Jesus, I talked about the book has signs. There are 7 signs in the book. We will not go through all of these and look at all these passages. We're going to look at them as we get to those passages. And believe me, it'll take some time to get there, but we'll get there. But some of these are you're familiar with. So what do we learn about the signs? What is it? All right, we have 7 signs we find here in the book. There are others, but we'll see the 7 signs in the gospel. Letter A, He changes the water into wine in John chapter 2. How many of you have read that story? Marriage of Cana. Now, some of you are probably sitting here saying, ah, yes. So what kind of wine was it? Boone's Farm? What about wine, Pastor? We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll open that up for you. But what is it God teaches us about changing the water into wine? Teaches us that Jesus is the source of life. There is no other life than Him. Then we find that He heals an official's man, a son rather, in Capernaum in chapter 4. And remember, in this account is where the man says, you know, that I've got servants and all of that. And so from a distance, he goes and he heals the man. He doesn't even have to go to his house. And we learned that Jesus, notice this, I made the comment for you, that Jesus is the master over distance. Aren't you glad tonight Jesus is not restricted by distance? Wouldn't it be really bad if you had to wait on him to come? I mean, coming from heaven, that'd be a long, long time, wouldn't it, to get here? How many light years would it take? Doesn't work like that. We'd be dead before he ever got there. I'm glad he's not restricted by distance. He is what we call omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. We find him in John chapter 5 healing the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. Remember the man at the Bethesda, he was there by the Bible said he was there by the water, and he's waiting for an angel to come down to stir the water. Remember that, Cal? But people go in before him, and he's concerned because that's what he wants. He wants to get in there because he wants to be healed. But Jesus is the master over time. He didn't have to wait for the stirring of the angel. He can heal him right now. And I'm going to say this about his healing. It's instantaneous. Then we see another sign. We see Jesus feeding the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee, chapter 6. Jesus is the bread of life. We learned that bread in the Bible, throughout the Gospels in particular, we learned that the bread is that sustaining staple for the diet of those in the first century. You have the bread. The bread's a powerful substance. It's that which sustains life. Jesus is the bread of life eternally. He is my bread. Then we find that not only is he the bread of life, but then we find Jesus walking on the water in John chapter 6. Jesus is the master over nature. If you think that's not a big deal, you try walking on the water. You try that. Someone suggested, well, maybe he was just walking on a sandbar. That's an infidel believes that. A non-believer believes that. Those of us who know that Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as John 20 verse 31 tells me, I realize that he can walk on water. Because he made water. Thank God he did. So Jesus is the master over nature. You know, just 2 weeks ago we had these horrendous tornadoes that swept through our country, and some people lost their lives. You know, it's pretty amazing when you see the power of wind. You know, we out here we don't deal a lot with that, but boy, I tell you, when the earthquake comes, it gets really bad. I was in Japan, they were telling me all about the earthquakes that took place over there, and how that, you know, that they were telling me that the one earthquake that shook, which area was that? I can't remember which one it was. The one right on the water there. Is Masai here? She's not here. Yeah. What was the one right on the water there, just midway up, maybe toward the north, that shook that last year? What was the name of that bay, that waterfront? What's that? Kushima, that's it. They told me that earthquake shook for 1 minute. That's at 9, I think it was 9.1 for 1 minute. Now that's huge. The one that took place here in San Francisco in 1987, was it 87, 88? 89? Thank you, ma'am. Historian there. Got it. It shook, I think, for like, what, 20 seconds? Is that right? Would that be right, Carolyn? Close to it? Like 20 seconds. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. 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 That only shook for that short a period of time. But think about this. God can stop all of that. He's that powerful. He can walk in the water. He can stop the wind. He can do whatever he chooses. If you're talking about a risen Savior, you talk about a living Savior, you talk about a Savior that you can put your confidence in, you talk about someone you can believe in, He is it. And if you think that you can just trust Him just for your eternal life, keep this in mind. You can trust Him for your temporal life too. He can take care of every one of those. And your value is not in you. It's in Him. So I don't sit around here saying, you know, man, I wish I was, you know, so-and-so, or I wish I had this ability or that. I am what God wants me to be. Amen. Jesus, the Bible says, here's another sign. He walks on the water. And then we have some others in Scripture as well we don't want to overlook. We see that Jesus, in John chapter 9, healed a blind man. I think it's interesting for me when I read that account, because what happened was that his disciples, who I think were really struggling, quite frankly, with understanding who Jesus was, and they didn't quite understand all that he was doing, and they thought of him maybe more like as a glorified medical doctor at that time. I'm not sure. Certainly seemed that way. But did you notice something? They come up to him, and the question was this. Here's a man, helpless and blind. They come up to him and said, here was a question. This sounds like a real spiritual, godly question. Who sinned, him or his parents? That was the question. Now, that sounds like a real compassionate group, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to have that compassionate group come up to you and help you out? Who sinned, here his parents? And Jesus reached down and healed that man. I loved how that man said it. He said it so well. Here's what he said. They come and they brought him out. They said, tell us how this, how'd you do this? How did this happen? He said, I don't know. All I know is this. I was blind, but now I see. See, Jesus is the light of the world. That tells me about who he is. You see, not only is he a master over nature, not only can he feed and sustain life, not only can he do those things, but look at it very carefully. He's the light of the world. I mean, we are looking at some of the most amazing things in a book that transformed millions and millions of lives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But if that wasn't enough, there's one more account I don't want us to miss, though there are others in here that we will look at. We get to John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I marvel at that, because we see that Jesus is the power over death. I'll tell you this tonight, death cannot hold Jesus. And when he called Lazarus come forth, death could not hold Lazarus either. And when you and I got saved, death has no power over us either. I mean, when we die, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Instantaneous, we go to heaven. Someone asked me one time, do you think we're going to soul sleep? Now, first of all, number one is that's false teaching by the Seventh-day Adventist. No such thing as soul sleep in the Bible. You say, where do you get that from? The Bible. I'm not reading Mary Baker Eddy, whatever her name is, Patterson's books. I'm reading the Bible. Amen. The Bible said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, when I close my eyes asleep, boom, I awake in heaven. Look, I'm convinced when Irene died 2 weeks ago, when she closed her eyes in death, she went directly into the presence of Jesus Christ. Right. And all who've died, who know him, are now resurrected because he has power over death. You say, how do you know that? Because death couldn't hold him. He rose from the grave. We've seen that song, up from the grave he arose. He triumphed. Or his foes. Look, tonight, we have a powerful Savior. You're looking for something to believe in? Don't believe in the political process of this country. It's filled with all kind of foolishness. Don't believe in that. Now, you should vote. I think everybody should vote. Amen? A little weak. We should vote. Now, I want to give my voice. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't have my confidence. I don't have my belief and faith. I don't have a trustworthiness in that. But I do have my trustworthiness in a risen Savior. And the book that tells me about that. You see, this book here is not about a self-help. This is not a textbook for church.
Right.
It's not just a self-help thing. This is a book that tells me about Jesus from cover to cover, all about Him, who He is, and what He wants to do. Read the poem. The poem takes you walk through that. The perspective of the book. Now, I want to deal with the personality of the book next week, but I don't have time to deal with that. But I want us to look at that next week. Keep your notes. We'll look at that next week. Tonight, let me just ask you this. Do you love Jesus?
Amen.
I mean, do you really love Him? Man, I hope you do. How can we not love Him? How could we not be in love with He who gave His life for us? Oh, John says, I just want you to believe in Him. I just want you to believe it that He's not just the Messiah, but He's the Son of God. I want you to believe in Him. When you believe in Him, boy, you start having life. I just wonder how many of us love Him like we ought to. We all need to grow in our love for Him. See, this Savior that we read about, He loves us so much. If we could love Him just a little, our lives would change dramatically. I'll tell you this, if you love Him, tomorrow morning, you're going to want to get in this book. Because if indeed this book reveals Him, I want Him in my life tomorrow morning. I want Him in my life tonight. I want to open up this book. I want to respond to what He says. Kind of like when I go home tonight, I want to talk to my wife. And I want to respond. I have a relationship with Him. You do too if you know Him. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. I hope you know it. I hope you walk with Him. Heavenly Father,